On Sunday mornings, we're working our way through this Old Testament book, and it's a transitional period in Israel's history, a time when they used to be ruled by judges, and then they're going to be ruled by kings, and it's primarily about three individuals, a prophet and a judge named Samuel, and then Israel's first king, Saul, and then their second king, soon to be David. And we are at the tail end of the book, and we're going to look at two chapters today, and you could title these two chapters, 28 and 29, Double Trouble. And sometimes you'll hear kids be referred to as, you know, Double Trouble. If my kids are in the backyard by themselves, it's Double Trouble back there, if they're being unintended. But this is not just a playful expression. This is a situation where there are two men that are in deep trouble. They are in dire straits on two sides of a battlefield, David and Saul. And they're not intending to be on the same battlefield facing each other. David has been trying to avoid Saul for about 10 years. Saul's been seeking his life. Saul knows that God has rejected him from being king because of his own disobedience. And he also knows that David has been appointed by the Lord to be the next king. So he's been pursuing David. And David, about 16 months later, or earlier from the chapters that we're looking at, he basically had decided in his life, I've had enough of being on the run from Saul. I'm going to go over to the Philistines and try to seek refuge from them. And there was one individual that welcomed him in. And so he's been living over there, kind of a double life. And now the Philistines are gathering to go and attack the Israelites. And David, being an Israelite, is in a tough situation because he's being told by the person who is over him in the Philistines, come out to battle with me. And Saul sees the Philistines gathering, and it's a huge army, and he's threatened because he knows God's not really in my life anymore. And so you've got two men who are in dire straits and in troublesome times. And I think there's a strange irony that we're going to see here. One person prays to God and doesn't have help from God. And we'll see why. And there's another person who doesn't pray to God, and God does help. And I'm so thankful at times that God doesn't always wait for us to ask. He sometimes intervenes, and he comes into our life when we aren't praying, when we should be praying, but we're in a season of just depression or doubt or unbelief. And that's where David was. But God intervened. And yet God didn't intervene in Saul's life, and there is a reason. So we'll see that. As we go through this, we'll address really the problem of unanswered prayer in life. So let's jump into verses 1 and 2 of chapter 28, and we will see David's trouble here first, a looming dilemma. Verse 1, now it happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight with Israel. And Achish said to David, you assuredly know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men. And David said to Achish, surely you know what your servant can do, which is an ambiguous response. He's not really saying what he's going to do. Achish said to David, therefore I will make you one of my chief guardians forever. Remember, David's been living a double life. He's been in the Philistine camp. He's won the allegiance or the loyalty of Achish. Achish thinks that basically, David has cut all ties with Israel. But the whole time that David is in the Philistine camp, every run that he does, every attack that he commits is against the enemies of Israel and the allies of the Philistines. He's not attacking the Philistines while he's there, but he's attacking all the allies of the Philistines. And he's doing these secret missions, but he wipes everybody out on every single secret mission so nobody can bring back word to the Philistines. So he's been able to do this double life, but now he's in a situation where he can't do the double life on the battlefield. He's going to have to make a choice. What do I do? And it reminds me of that movie, Mrs. Doubtfire, a number of years ago, where, and don't recommend everything in that movie, but where she or he is at the restaurant and he's trying to be two people at the same time at dinner. And so he has to keep running and he's trying to play both sides, and eventually it all breaks down. He can't He can't do it, and he's exposed. And David here knows, if I go out onto the battlefield, I will be exposed. There is no way that I can continue to keep up this facade if I go out. But if I try to make up an excuse right now, that's going to ruin my cover. And so he says, "Surely you know what your servant can do." But that's all he says. And then he leaves it at that. And God is going to provide a miracle for David, basically. David doesn't know how to get himself out of the situation. And I think sometimes in life, David's like a Christian who's decided, I've had enough with the church, and they're gone, and they're living in the world for 16 months, and they're so stuck in their situation, they don't know how to get back in. Sometimes there's people like that, and God performs a miracle. God works in their life to bring them back into the place where they need to be. And David needs a miracle, and God's going to provide that. But on the other side of the battlefield, we've got another dilemma. It's Saul's trouble. Verse 3. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah in his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. Then the Philistines gathered together and came and encamped at Shunem. So Saul gathered all Israel together, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. The Urim was one of the stones that was in the garments of the priesthood. They would wear this tablet, in a sense, of the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And inside that was a pouch. And there was two stones, the Urim and the Thummim. And some people think, like, maybe one was a white stone, one was a black stone. And it would be like a yes or no. So you'd ask God questions and you'd pull out one stone, and that would be God's way of communicating an answer to the Israelites at that time. But God wasn't responding to Saul in his prayers. There was no dreams. There was no prophets. There was no vision. There was no communication through the priesthood. All of these forms of communication were complete silence. And this would be alarming for Saul. And I think any time a person realizes that they are alone in a desperate situation, it's disturbing. It's much more comforting to know that you are with somebody else. I think of Moses back in Exodus 33, after the children of Israel had sinned there by Mount Sinai, and the distress and then the judgment. In Exodus 33, verse 13, Moses prays. He says, "Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me your way, that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people." And God said to him, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here." Moses didn't want to take one step forward in life apart from being with God. And here Saul sees the enemies of Israel mounting, and he knows, God's not with me because I've walked away from God. And so there's terror in his heart, and he's seeking the Lord, but there's silence. I think it's interesting that often people in times of distress, they turn to God. When there's been years and years and years of dismissal of God, think of after 9/11 in our country. Most churches were bursting at the seams for a few weeks after that event, because we know, we as a nation, we need help. We are in a situation where we are in distress. And so who do we turn to? We turn to the Lord. I think turning to God in time of trouble is very good, but it's not the only time that we should turn to God. There are many times we should be in communication with God frequently. So God is silent here. And for Saul, it's deafening as well as terrifying. And I wanted to ask and examine this question of why God is silent. And when we pray at times and we don't hear an answer, we speak to heaven and heaven just is silent in our communication. What are the reasons? How do we deal with that situation? Well, in this situation, it's not that God had never spoken to Saul. God had spoken multiple times to Saul through Samuel and through his word and through other forms. And at this point, Saul has heard enough that he knows what he needs to do in the situation. He needs to turn back to the Lord in his heart, not just get deliverance from the battle, but repentance inside. And God, basically, I think he is not responding here because he has nothing new to say. It'd be like talking to my kids, and my kids keep asking the same question. And after a while, I don't answer the question because I've already answered the question several times, and there's just not a need to continue to do it. And so God is silent here, and it's because there's been no repentance. It's just a desire for deliverance. I think of Jesus when he taught us to pray in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. He was speaking with his disciples and he said, "In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name," or "holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done." Those words are absent in Saul's prayer. "On earth as it is in heaven, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors." That's also absent in Saul's prayer. "And do not lead us in temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." That's present. Deliver us. "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And I think when we pray to God, it needs to be all-encompassing. We need to pray in the way that God has called us to pray, to communicate his heart. Prayer is not given to mankind as a means to get our will done. Prayer is given to us as an opportunity to align with God and see that his will is done in life. And so sometimes if there's not a response to prayer, it might be because of our prayers out of alignment with the Lord. Intent precedes content. Think of Jesus and the questions that he was asked at times. The content that he communicated was based upon the intent of the hearts of the people who were asking. So you think of times when the disciples asked questions and he shared with them. He communicated. He gave them amazing promises. But there was a time when he was on trial before his crucifixion, and they were kind of playing ping pong with Jesus. Nobody really wanted him. So Pilate bounced him over to Herod. And Herod thought, here's a guy who's done a lot of things. And he asked Jesus a bunch of questions, and Jesus does not say one thing to Herod. He's completely silent. And Herod thinks, this is kind of boring. I was hoping you'd do, you know, a magic show for me, or, you know, perform something. And he sends them back. Disappointment. But the reason why Jesus did not respond to him is because Herod had no real intention and desire to really learn and listen. He just wanted a magic show. And so Jesus at times didn't answer questions. The religious leaders sometimes asked him questions, and Jesus said, I'll answer your question if you answer mine. You know, the baptism, or the work of John the Baptist, was his ministry from heaven or from earth? And they said, well, we don't know. And they weren't willing to answer that. And Jesus said, because you're not willing to really consider that, I'm not going to answer your questions. And so sometimes God doesn't answer, again, questions because of just the heart's not in the right place. In Psalm 66, verse 18, it says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. If I'm holding on to something that I know is wrong, and then I'm trying to pray to God for deliverance and other things where I need help, it's not that God can't hear. It's just that he's not going to listen until these other things are dealt with. Same as in Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 55, chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. Sometimes the silence of God, in a sense, is the judgment of God, or it's the warning of God. In Amos chapter 8, another verse in the Old Testament, books of the prophets, chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it." Because they're not really sincerely seeking the word of the Lord. God reveals himself to any person who's willing. He's like a dad who's playing hide and seek with his kids. You know, the dad's not hiding, never wanting to be found, or if he's not a good dad, if he's in the situation. Sometimes that's the way brothers play hide and seek, you know. But the dad will hide in such a way that he wants to be found. When my kids play hide and seek with me, they are looking for clues. They want me to say, you know, yoo-hoo, or whistle, or, you know, knock. All these different things because I want them to find me. And that's how the Lord is in heaven. He wants to be found by people. He's not playing hide and seek where he doesn't want man to find him. But if mankind is being duplicitous in their search, that God's saying, I can't help you. I'm here, but if you're turned around the other direction saying, can you help me, but you won't turn around, I can't help you. And that's really where Saul was. And so the Lord is silent. For us today, in unanswered prayers, I think some people, they look at the situation of prayer and they say, because I don't see answers, some people make the determination that God isn't there, that God's not real, that I'm praying to something invisible and imaginary, you know, like sending letters to Santa Claus. And so I think some people, they believe that in this world today, that prayer is pointless because God is imaginary. God's not real. I think it was Francis Schaeffer who wrote the book, He is There and He is Not Silent. And God is there. There are various forms of his communication to mankind. Our conscience, creation, the word, Christ. These are all forms of God revealing himself to mankind. He's not silent. But in the particulars, in the particular questions that we have, and that we ask. Sometimes we can maybe think, well, maybe God doesn't care. But he does care. If you read Psalm 18 and you see David praying, he describes the activity of God in heaven in coming down to help mankind. But there are times that he doesn't immediately respond because there's more that he is aware of. Think of Job praying to God. In Job 13, verse 24, couple references here. Job 13, verse 24. "Why do you hide your face and regard me as your enemy?" That was his perception. God wasn't really hiding his face. God wasn't the enemy of Job, but that's how Job felt in the midst of his situation. Sometimes in our prayers, it can feel like God is hiding his face. In Job 23, verses 8 and 9. 23, verse 8. I go forward and he is not there, and backward, and I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him. But then he says this, "But he knows the way that I take, and when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." Job is saying, in the midst of my situation, I do not see God. I'm praying, I'm looking, I'm searching, and God seems to be nowhere. But I know he is here. I know God is at work. When we experience this in our life, I think it's good for us to search our hearts, to ask, are we sincere? Is there anything? Lord, search my heart. I think it's good for us to search the word. Maybe he's already given an answer. I think, you know, sometimes people ask for specific, you know, direction in life. Should I go to this college or this college? Should I take this job or this job? And sometimes God has already given the answer in his word, and it's, I've given you freedom within boundaries. You're my child, and as long as you're serving me, there's a variety of choices that you can make in life, and I will direct you and I'll help move you. Tom said something to me one time. I can't remember. He said, don't forget this. It was something to the extent of basically it's you can't turn a parked car. Is that what it was? Or
you can't steer a parked car.
You can't steer a parked car. So
Don't forget that.
And sometimes in life where, you know, we don't want to take any step until we have crystal clarity, and yet God's given us freedom, and we take steps, and he can help steer and guide us in life. So sometimes the answer is in his word, and we have to just dig a little bit. And then other times, maybe it remains a mystery, but will we continue to trust in the midst of that mystery? You know, Job, again, in another place, he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. You think of Mary and Martha when they sent to Jesus, behold, Lazarus is sick. And they knew by saying that, there was a petition in that. Come help. And Jesus didn't help in their timetable. And God doesn't always follow our timetable. But they trusted Jesus even in the midst of their discouragement and their sorrow and the situation that they were in. So this is where Saul is, and he's desperate. So he does something that's unusual. In verse 7, then Saul said to his servants, find me a woman who is a medium or a witch, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, in fact, seems like they're pretty quick to respond here. There is a woman who is a medium at Endor. So Saul disguised himself, and he put on other clothes, and he went. Two men with him, and they came to the woman by night, and he said, please conduct a seance for me, and bring up for me the one I shall name you. He has to disguise himself because earlier he had been zealous in putting every one of the mediums out of the land. So if he goes there as Saul, this lady's not going to do anything for him regarding her occupation and her practice. So verse 9, then the woman said to Saul, look, you know what Saul has done, not knowing she's talking to Saul, how he has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die? And Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. Then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. I think she was surprised. This didn't normally happen. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, why have you deceived me? For you are Saul. She sees through the situation. It's Saul. This is Samuel here. And the king said to her, do you not be afraid. What did you see? And the woman said to Saul, I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth. For he said to her, what is this form? And she said, an old man is coming up and is covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face down to the ground, and he bowed down. And we'll read the next part here in a little bit. But here we have Saul seeking out a medium or a witch to try to consult with Samuel. He wants to communicate to the Lord. God's not speaking to him. He's thinking, man, the person who was always talking to me in the past was Samuel, and he's dead. Well, how do I talk to a dead person? Well, I have to go against Scripture and do what the Bible's strictly prohibited. So you can see his heart here is, again, still walking in disobedience. And he goes to this medium, and he asks to speak with Samuel. And, why is he wanting to talk to Samuel here? I think he knows, I want a real hope in this situation, and I don't want a false hope. And I think he's really trying to talk to Samuel, and Samuel's the one person that he knows what's going on. And so if I can communicate with him, he's going to share with me, and maybe I can get some help or get some hope. And one of the things that I see in this section here is I see the sovereignty of God. God did not have to have Samuel be brought up. God could have remained silent in this situation too, and created, just had this woman consult with demons or do something fictitious, which is probably more of the common things of what she would do. But here it really happened. Samuel was brought up and God allowed this. And I think even in this allowance, he is giving Saul another chance to repent. I think he's still, in another way, he is communicating to Saul. And it's showing the Lord's sovereignty, even superseding the evil that was taking place. So verse 15. Now Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by dreams or by prophets." And what a sad verse, that God has departed, he's in distress, and he's alone. "Therefore I have called you, that you may reveal to me what I should do." Then Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy?" In other words, if God's not helping you, I can't help you. Verse 17, "And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, namely David, because you did not execute the fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines." I've got bad news for you. "And tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." Now, him saying you will be with me, it's not for certain saying whether Saul was a believer or not. Before Christ, from what we can tell from Scripture, when people died, they went to a place called Sheol or Hades. This is the boat of the dead. And it was a waiting place, kind of a holding tank. And there are two compartments. You can read about this in Luke chapter 16. And on one side was paradise, or Abraham's bosom, the place where the believers went, and they were waiting for the promise and the hope of the Messiah. And then the other side was, in a sense, hell, temporary hell, and it's a place where the non-believers went. And so the people of faith were waiting for the Messiah. The people who weren't putting their trust in the Messiah were on the other side. And Jesus tells this story of a man named Lazarus and a rich man. And Lazarus, he dies, and he goes to Abraham's side. And the rich man dies, and he goes to the other side, and he sees. So there's this compartment. And again, from what we can understand from Scripture, when Jesus paid the penalty for man's sin, the wages of sin is death, when he suffered death for mankind, separation from God, man could then be reunited with God. And so when Jesus died, he went down into this place and he set the captives free. He set all of those who were waiting in faith, he set them free, and they got to go be with the Lord. To be absent from the body now is to be present with the Lord. So when we die, we don't go to some holding tank waiting for Christ's future coming. We just get to go be with the Lord. But until then, they were waiting, or at this time. And so Samuel here is letting Saul know, basically, tomorrow you're going to die. And he's not letting Saul know, and we don't know, which side was Saul on. Was he on paradise, or was he on Hades? And I don't know. I can't say, because Scriptures doesn't really give a clear answer for where Saul ends up in life. But this would have been terrifying to Saul. He knows tomorrow I'm going to die, and I'm not at peace with God right now. And so he's in distress. Verse 20. Then immediately Saul fell down full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day or all night. And the woman came to Saul and saw that he was severely troubled, and he should be, and said to him, "Look, your maidservant has obeyed your voice, and I have put my life in my hands and heeded the words which you spoke to me. Now, therefore, please heed also the voice of your maidservant, and let me set a piece of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." But he refused, and he said, "I will not eat." But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he heeded their voice. So he rose from the ground and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fatted calf in the house. I don't know if that's normal or not, but let's kill the cow here. And she hastened to kill it, and she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread from it. So she brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate, and they arose and went away that night. And I think here, I mean, this is a witch, but I think she's trying to do something that she feels is going to help. Obviously, we're not aware of what measure of communication she was able to hear. Saul was able to talk to Samuel, but we don't know if everybody else was part of that conversation. And she knows he's in deep distress, and so she's trying to cheer him up a little bit. And so I think she's trying to help, but I don't think she's really helping, because what Saul needs here is not encouragement. What Saul needs here is repentance. He needs this brokenness to work out godly sorrow into his life so that it can produce repentance in his life. And if we see a person, or we're in a situation ourselves where there is this disturbance because of sin, we need to make sure that we don't provide a false comfort and kind of short-circuit the route that God wants to see accomplished in seeing repentance brought about in that person's life. And here, Saul gets food, and he goes on his way, but it would have been better for him to leave completely brokenhearted and then get to the point where, you know what, Lord, I don't have any strength left. I need to stop going down this road and take a different direction and repent, and maybe I'll die on the battlefield tomorrow, but I'll die with hope, knowing, kind of like the thief on the cross, remember me? He who's able to die in hope, even in the midst of his distress and his end. So we see here the severity of God. And the severity of God was here because Saul gave him no other option. In Romans 11, we're told that God expresses at times in life his severity, but it's really an expression of his love. He gives mankind free will and the choice to believe or to disbelieve. And I'm sure that when the Lord saw Saul leave here and there wasn't the repentance, there's this sadness of God. In Ezekiel 18, the Lord says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So, real quick, we're not going to unwrap this as much, but I do want to read chapter 29 and look at David's deliverance. So in verse 1, then the Philistines gathered together all their armies at Aphek, and Israelites encamped by a fountain which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines passed in review by hundreds and by thousands, but David and his men passed in review at the rear of Achish. So kind of a show of strength, and David's probably trying to get in under the radar here. Then the Philistines and the princes of the Philistines said, what are these Hebrews doing here? They notice. And Achish said to the princes of the Philistines, is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me these days and these years? And to this day I have found no fault in him since he defected to me. He's convinced. But the princes of the Philistines were angry with him. So the princes of the Philistines said to him, make this fellow return, that he may go back to the place which you have appointed for him. And do not let him go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become our adversary. Which is probably what would have happened. David would have had to have turned on the Philistines at that point. For with what could he reconcile himself to his master, if not with the heads of these men? Is this not David, of whom they sang to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands? So you've got the Philistines who are asking, why is David here? And in a sense, it's a rebuke to David. It's like a non-Christian seeing a Christian at a place where they should not be and saying, this isn't right. You know, whether it's, you know, strip club or, you know, just somewhere, like, why is a Christian here? You shouldn't be here. This is wrong. And so David is rebuked by these non-believers and told to go back home. And Achish then comes to David. He's kind of all bummed, Achish. And he said, "Surely as the Lord lives, you have been upright, and you're going out and you're coming in with me, and the army is good in my sight. For to this day I have not found evil in you since the day of your coming to me. Nevertheless, the Lord do not favor you. Therefore, return now and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." Then David said to Achish, "But what have I done?" If I was David, I'd say, "Thank you, praise the Lord." and he's, I don't know if he's trying to play it up and keep a cover. He says, "And to this day, what have you found in your servant as long as I've been with you, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" It's like, you know, prisoner of wars or something, who are having to build different things for the enemy. There was one movie in World War II, is it The Bridge Over River Kwai? You know, where they're constructing this, and in the midst of the construction, they lose the fact, some of them, that we are aiding the enemy, and some of them are planning to destroy the bridge, and other people are actually distressed that the bridge is going to be destroyed. And that's kind of where David is right here. Remember who you're supposed to be fighting with? But he's kind of lost his mind for a little bit. And so he's trying to argue his way. And Achish answered and said, verse 9, to David, "I know that you are as good in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the princes of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to the battle.' Now therefore, rise early in the morning with your master's servants who have come with you. And as soon as you are up early in the morning and have light, depart." So David and his men rose early to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went to Jezreel. So God performs a miracle, not through any action of David, but through the Philistines. And they send David back home, and there's actually a double reason why David is sent back home. David doesn't know this. It's not just to protect him on the battlefield. We'll see this next week. But while he is gone, the Amalekites have attacked his hometown, Ziklag, and they have taken all of the women and the children, and they've looted and burned the place, and they're on the run. And so if he had gone out to the battlefield, he would have never recovered his family and their possessions. And so God was looking out for him. There was other factors at work. But as we wrap it up today, there's three positions, in a sense, that we can find ourselves in. Some people in this room, maybe the David, where for 16 months, or maybe it's 6 years, or maybe it's 3 months or 3 days, we're in the wrong camp. And God sees where we should be, and maybe we even see that ourselves, and we want to get back to the right side, but we don't know how. And I'm so thankful that God is a God who can pluck us when we're in the wrong place, and if we're willing, he can bring us back to the right place. David, in a sense, was told by the Lord here, it's time to return home. And so God worked in his life. Then there's a Saul. And he was desperate, but he wasn't repentant. He prayed, but his pride prevented the answer to that prayer. In James 4:6, it says, "God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." And yet, Saul, even in this situation, there was the opportunity for a turn. Just like the thief on the cross who said, "Remember me." And there was repentance. There was a change of heart. And then there's a Samuel. You know, he was dead, but he was brought back for a temporary job and then had to go wait again for the Messiah. But in a sense, the church could be like Samuel, where we are in a world where there are going to be tragedies that are going to happen. And in the midst of those tragedies, the world is going to be looking for an answer. The world is going to look for hope. Is there a tomorrow? Is there a way out? Do you have help? And Samuel did not change the message. He shared the same message. You've got to be right with the Lord. And if you're not right with the Lord, then there is no hope. But we as Christians have a message of hope. That's what the gospel is. It is a message of hope to this world, that in the midst of the mess we've created through sin, there's a remedy for sin, Christ and his work. Let me end with this. Psalm 40, verses 1 through 5. Psalm 40, verses 1 through 5. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me. He heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear, and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust, and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to many lies. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts which are toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who is there, and that you are a God who is not silent, that you have spoken into this world, that you have communicated the truth and what is right, and spoken grace to people who are in need. And Lord, I thank you, Lord, that you want to help people in distress. There are times in life where we are in double trouble, and we can cry out to you. And there is a remedy. There's a path. And I pray that, Lord, you would help us to be people that walk in a way that's in line with you, that repent, that confess our sins and acknowledge and turn and receive your grace, and then walk in a way that just enables us to be able to be well-pleasing to you through your work. And so we thank you for David in this story. We thank you for the mess that he was in. It gives us encouragement and hope that you're God who can rescue us. And we pray for the Sauls in our lives. We pray for the people that we know who are in trouble, but they have not yet turned, and pray that they would be like the thief, that they wouldn't wait until the last moment, but they would know that even in the 11th hour, you're a God who's willing to hear if there's a willingness to turn. In Jesus' name, amen.